Well, friends, as you eat and try not to get too drowsy after eating your peach cobbler today, I invite you to open with me to 1 John. We're going to take a one-week hiatus from Steve's study on Ephesians, primarily because I am teaching 1 John to the Fellowship of Young Families group on Sunday mornings right now, and so you get this lesson I have already taught. So you're welcome, but none of you were there on Sunday, so it's new to you, right? So we're going to take a look at the very first chapter of 1 John, and we're going to think about this chapter, especially in light of the prologue of the Gospel of John, right? So before we get into that, a little bit of background. Now, I'm notorious for giving a 30-minute introduction to my lesson, so I'm going to try to go through this quicker. On Sunday, with the Fellowship of Young Families group, we made it through the first half of the first verse of 1 John. We didn't, and I meant to get through the first chapter, so I'm going to do my best to go a little faster. But I blame the single service schedule, so we were just short on time, right? Maybe not. It's my fault. All right, so a little bit of background on 1 John. 1 John, there are really similar themes to the Gospel of John. If you read through, especially read the prologue of John, the prologue of the Gospel is the first 18 verses, then you read the prologue of 1 John, especially looking at verses 1 through 4 or 1 through 5 of both the Gospel and the letter, you'll find real similarities. Why is that? Well, most scholars think that we have a similar author, probably even, guessing, an educated guess, the same author. Now, we don't know who wrote the Gospel, and we don't really know who wrote the epistles of John. By the way, side note, I get distracted really easily. One of the things that I'm doing, I did. You're making eye contact. I'm ADHD. One of the things I'm doing this month while I'm teaching 1 John is every day I get up and I go to the gym before everyone else in my family gets up, and then I come back and I make breakfast and drink my coffee, and I have it's because I have 15 minutes of blessed silence, right, where no one is saying dad, 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 dad over and over again. And while I drink my coffee and I make my scrambled eggs, I'm listening to 1 John, so I really recommend this. If you have a devotional time, a really wonderful practice is to listen to what you're studying. And now I'm also a big proponent of reading it. Okay, but the neat thing about 1 John is that it's short enough that you can listen to the entire thing. So every morning during the month of September, while I drink my coffee and make breakfast, I listen to the entirety of 1 John, and I just let it sink in. I have a tendency to be too analytical, and so when I read the Bible, I read it to study so I can teach it, and so this is my devotional time where I just let it sink in. So I recommend that as a practice. So who wrote 1 John? We're not really sure. We don't have any signed copies of 1 John. It's unfortunate, but church tradition attributes the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, to the Apostle John. Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, which I know you woke up this morning and you thought, I really hope we talk about Polycarp today. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He was in the next generation of church leaders after the apostles. Polycarp wrote that he was discipled by John the Apostle. And Polycarp says that John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. Irenaeus, who studied under Polycarp, wrote about all of this. So he referenced Polycarp, whom he learned from. Polycarp references that he studied under the Apostle John. But we don't really know. One of the major theories is that around every apostle who lived with Jesus, there arose the other disciples who learned from those apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And that's called the Johannine school. So the school of John, those who learned of Jesus from John. And so one of the major theories of authorship for the Gospel of John and the Epistles is that out of that school, there arose elders, leaders in the church, who understood the gospel according to John so intimately that they were able to communicate that tradition passed on to them in written form, which we get as the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. So, which came first, the gospel or the epistles? Does anyone know? We don't really know. Okay? Now, there's debate on this. I am in the camp that thinks that probably the gospel came first. The gospel was written somewhere toward the end of the first century. Many scholars think that John was the last of the gospels written. Chronologically, Matthew was probably not written first. It comes first in sequence in our New Testaments, but probably Mark was written first. It has the most rudimentary Greek text. It's also it feels fast. If you read through Mark, you'll find the term immediately said over and over again. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately Jesus went there. And it ends most likely, I adhere to the short ending of Mark where it says that the women went to the tomb and it was empty and they were very afraid. So a lot of people think that Mark was written first as a way to exhort people to, as a call to response. What are you going to do? He's risen. Now what? John's probably written last. First John, we think, was written after the gospel as a way to do two things. Affirm the teachings of the gospel of John and address certain heretical beliefs that had grown up around the Mediterranean world concerning the Gospel of John. And we're going to get into what those are in just a moment. Okay? So why does all that matter? Well, context, I think, matters for us and how we understand this letter, and especially the first chapter. Paul wrote his letters starting in the middle of the first century. Jesus died and was resurrected somewhere toward the end of the 20s, beginning of the 30s. Paul probably wrote 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians first around AD 50. There's some debate on whether or not he wrote Galatians or 1 Thessalonians first. It's a coin flip. It could be either one, right? So 1 Thessalonians, Galatians. Then the Gospel of John is written probably around AD 90. In 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, sometime around after that. And then the Apostle John is probably the last living apostle, and he dies somewhere toward the end of the first century. Okay? So that's our chronology concerning eyewitness accounts of Jesus. That's important because we're going to have eyewitness accounts mentioned here in 1 John. Okay? So, why did John write this, or the school of John write 1 John? Certain themes emerge, okay? The first theme we're going to find is orthodoxy. Anybody know what orthodoxy means? Okay? It means right belief. Right belief. We remember in the first century, what was the Bible that Paul used and the apostles? What Bible did they use? Was it the King James Version? No. It's a good guess, but not quite far back enough. They used the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of what? The Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible. That was their Bible. They did not have a New Testament because they were living it, right? And they were writing it. They may not have even known that at the time, right? So, 1 John is written to address right belief because the church was in its infancy. And they were trying to figure all this out. And they didn't have all the right answers. That sounds a lot like us today. We're a couple thousand years removed, but we're still trying to figure things out, aren't we? We have the benefit of the New Testament as they were having it written at the time. So, and specifically, right belief about the Trinity. Here's a question. What book of the New Testament mentions the word Trinity the most often? Does anybody know? What was that? Trick question. None of them do. That's right. Lonnie gets a gold star today. You get to have peach cobbler for your dessert today. So, that's right. You can have his peach cobbler, not mine. Okay. So the word Trinity is not actually mentioned in the New Testament. The word Trinity is a word that the church uses to describe how God has revealed himself to humanity through the narrative of Scripture. Okay, so God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So, but what does that mean? How does that work? The New Testament church was trying to figure that out. So we're going to see mention of all the persons of the Trinity in 1 John. Also, Christology, which is the study of Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus? That is a central question of our faith, isn't it? And we would say that is a central question of the human experience. Who is Jesus, and who do we say that he is? In 1 John, the evangelist is concerned with Jesus as fully God and fully man. Sound familiar? That's our doctrine of the incarnation. That wasn't worked out yet, but he was concerned with it. And in the first century, he was writing to a group of people who were very comfortable with Jesus' divinity, but not so comfortable with his humanity. We have the opposite issue today in our world. We live in a world outside of the church that's very comfortable with Christ's humanity, but not necessarily with his divinity. It's easy to say Jesus was a historical figure, but to say that he is also God is a step of faith, isn't it? But they had the opposite problem in the first century. As well, atonement. We're not going to get to atonement because it's already 12:25 in our lesson today, okay? But if you keep reading into chapter 2 of John, you have mention of atonement, okay? Atonement literally means at one ment. See how that works? At one ment. It is the bringing back together whole that which was broken apart. Our sin fractured God's creation. It fractured relationally our existence with God, others, and the world. And atonement is God's work of bringing back together that which our sin has broken apart. And God accomplishes this at one ment through the blood of who? Jesus. Right? So that's going to be important. Then also, the other big theme of 1 John is orthopraxy. So if orthodoxy is right belief, what is orthopraxy? Does anybody know? Right practice. So for the author of 1 John, it matters what we believe, or specifically, it matters in whom we believe, and it also matters how we live. How our beliefs work their way into our lives together. In whom we believe should affect how we live our lives together as the church. So orthopraxy is community-oriented, right? And it is ethically bent. Orthopraxy, right belief, works itself out in community, and it matters for our lives ethically, right? So you woke up this morning and said, man, I really hope I can talk about Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna, and ethics. That sounds great. And that's what we're going to do that a little bit today. And then 1 John is rhetorical. So the author of 1 John, he wants us to be spurred on to deeper faith in Jesus and greater connection with one another so that we live our lives as witnesses for who Jesus is. Sound familiar? This is the life of the church. This is who we are. So now there are important words, and I'm just going to show you these, and then we're going to look at our passage together so we can see it more clearly. All of these words are mentioned in the first chapter of 1 John. So life, the word of life, testify or bear witness, proclaim, light and dark, fellowship, joy and cleanse. All of these are, are important words in our chapter. Okay? So, let's jump right in. How does that sound? Does that sound all right to everybody? If you've got a copy of God's Word, I invite you to open to 1 John. And I'm actually going to read to you, before we look at 1 John, I'm going to read you the first four verses of the Gospel of John. And I want you, as we do that, I want you to hold these words in your mind, and then we'll turn to 1 John, and we're going to compare what the authors say in the Gospel and in the letter. So this is the Gospel of John. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. To whom does that passage refer? Jesus, the pre-existent Word of God, who reveals himself to the world. Now, 1 John. I'll read to you the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So there are similarities and there are differences between the prologue of the gospel and of the letter. Some of the similarities are references to the word of life, light and darkness, revealing the revelation of God. But there are distinct differences, correct? In the gospel, the prologue refers to the pre-existent word of God, revealing himself to the world, making himself manifest to us. And in 1 John, there is an author who served as an eyewitness of that word revealed. And he is what? He is bearing witness to it and proclaiming it to others. So the gospel refers to pre-existent Son incarnate now in the world. 1 John refers to those in the church who witnessed him and now bear witness to him to others. Right? So let's take a look more specifically at 1 John verse 1. The Word became flesh. Let's take a look at that. He says, that which was from the beginning. So we have a step removed from the gospel. When the gospel says in beginning, it actually lacks the direct article. The direct article is the word the. And I think in the gospel, the evangelist leaves out the word the because there is no the beginning for the pre-existent Son. In beginning, Jesus was there at the beginnings of time. From him creation is born. But now in the letter, in 1 John, we see that which was from the beginning. I think we are now, we have someone who is an eyewitness of the earthly ministry of Jesus, who was there in the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry. So he is referring now to what he saw in the life and the ministry of Jesus, to his death and his resurrection. He is speaking to Christians, part of the early church. And the author of 1 John is saying that which was from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, he was there. And then he uses concrete language. Do y'all see that? He addresses all the senses, doesn't he? Well, not all of them. He doesn't say, I smelled him. But he did. What does he say? What we heard. What we've seen. What we've touched. This word for touch can mean two things. It can mean to touch, and it also has a visceral translation. It can mean to grope, to grab onto. And I think the author probably means both. Yes, they touched him, but they were able to grab onto him. Jesus was physically present. He had a human body. The Word of Life appeared, and not only did we hear him and see him, but we grabbed onto him. That takes on special significance in light of the resurrection as well. Remember Thomas? Right? He said, I want to touch the scars. They could see him, and they could hear him, and they could touch him. They could cling to him. And now the author of 1 John says, we give testimony to this Jesus who is God revealed to us and also fully human. This is important because this is what would later become the doctrine of the incarnation, the Word made flesh. Jesus fully God and fully human. This is important because Jesus identifies with us and able to incorporate, in order to incorporate us into the life of God. Okay? Why is this important? Well, this is important in general for our salvation. But specifically, why was it important in the first century? There were two heresies that were in their infancy stages at the time of the writing of 1 John, toward the end of the first century, that really would become full-blown false teachings in the middle of the second century. And many scholars believe that in the Johannine church, that was the church that 1 John was written to, there were false teachers espousing these heretical beliefs. And they centered around the person of Jesus. The big heretical belief is known as Gnosticism. And then Docetism was a kind of a sub category of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is pronounced Gnosticism, not Gnosticism. It's like Noki is not pronounced Gnoki, right? Okay, so Gnosticism, thank you, I'm here all day, Suzanne. Gnosticism was the belief that God is totally separate from physical creation, that divinity can only be spirit, and that a lesser God created the physical world. And this lesser God is evil, and therefore all of physical matter is evil. And humans, all of us, by the nature of our physical being, are trapped in evil. And within each of us is a spark of the divine. The divine is referenced in Gnostic writings as a light, and we have a spark of that light within us. And when we die, the spark, if we have special gnosis, special knowledge, okay, that's what gnosis means, the spark of the divine within us reunites with the divine light that is separate from physical creation. Gnosticism buys in completely to Greek dualism that separates the spiritual from the physical, right? And so you can see how there are issues with that heretical teaching, primarily along the lines of the incarnation, right? So Gnostics had trouble saying that Jesus had physical humanity as part of himself. The Docetists, they believed that the divine only appeared to take on human flesh. So Docetists argued that Jesus appeared as human, but was really not. He was spiritual, spirit that appeared as human. Both of these teachings would eventually be named heresies or false teachings by the church. But that would take a little while. But until then, you have this young church that has received the eyewitness accounts of the apostles and received the message of the gospel, but then you've got these false teachers arguing that, no, what really happened is this. And you've got to really know this special knowledge about Jesus if you want to be saved. And it's not for everybody. It's only for a select few of us. So when you have false teachings that deny the full divinity and full humanity of Jesus, not only are you rejecting the eyewitness accounts of the apostles who lived with Jesus and witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus, but you're also fracturing the community of believers. Because Gnostics were famous for saying, this is special knowledge that only a handful of us can have, and most everybody else can't. And so you can see how that would create division within the community of believers. So that's why the author of 1 John begins his letter both by referencing the gospel and by calling the attention of the church to the fact that they heard Jesus speak. And they saw him. And not only that, but they groped onto him. Can you grope onto a spirit? No. The name for spirit and wind in Greek or the word is the same. Can you hold on to the wind? No. But we grabbed onto Jesus. And we were witnesses of him. And not only that, but we write this to you and we proclaim this to you so that you may have what? In verse 3, fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So they tell the truth. This is truthful testimony about belief and about practice, about who Jesus is and about our life together, right? Because when we give in to these heretical beliefs, not only does it fracture our understanding of who Jesus is, but it breaks apart our fellowship of the faith through the congregation. So John says, we saw it. We're telling the truth. This is truthful testimony. And this, I think, is an important word for us because we live in a culture that questions truth, don't we? We do. So a lot of this is due to kind of this cultural milieu that asks, how do we know what is true? Have you ever heard the phrase, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me? Anybody ever heard that? Yeah? Or heard the phrase, speak your truth? Or own your truth? I don't like those phrases. I don't like those sayings. I think there's a nugget to them, but they fall really flat. All of those sayings are kind of the trickle-down effect of what's called postmodern deconstructionism. I know when you got up and came to lunch today to eat your peach cobbler, you thought, I really hope Matt talks about postmodern deconstructionism because that sounds super exciting and will not put me to sleep at all. Okay, so very quickly, this is our context. And this is why I think the word to the church in 1 John is a word to you and I today. Because in 1 John, they lived in a world that questioned what is truth. Remember, what did Pilate ask Jesus in John 19? What is truth? What Pilate meant was, I'm in control. I decide what is true. Postmodern deconstruction really started with two French philosophers. It doesn't matter who they are. But they say that there is no such thing as objective truth. Big T truth. Because when we claim that there is objective truth, we do violence against others who are not in power. They say that every claim to objective truth is a claim to power over others. Now, I do think there is some value to their studies. The value is this. Often, and we in the church have been guilty of this in our history, when we claim to own the truth, we do so as an excuse to make others expendable. Has there ever been a moment in church history when we have done that? Hello, Crusades, colonialism, what many church historians call Christendom, where we conquered in the name of Jesus. Evangelism is not synonymous with coercion, but there was a period in our history where we thought it was so. So postmodernism does well to reveal to us where we equate ownership of truth with power and the oppression of others. But there is an issue with deconstructing all of truth. What happens if there is no objective truth on any level? Chaos, anarchy. So I think there's a philosophical failure of postmodernism, and I also think there's a practical failure. The philosophical failure is claiming there is no such thing as objective truth is a claim of objective truth. See how that works? If I say there is no true story, that is a claim to have a true story. The other shortcoming is, if what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me, 100% of the time, I cannot have a relationship with you on any level. There has to be some kind of reciprocity, some kind of give and take. So what do we do? How do we know what is true? The late missiologist Leslie Newbegin, who I really recommend. If y'all like missions and you want to read somebody who was a missional theologian, Leslie Newbegin is one of my favorites. His God in a Pluralist Society, I think, is a must read for the church today. Also, his book, Proper Confidence, How Could We Have Confidence in Our Claims of Truth in the Church, is also a must read. He says, believing is the way to knowing. And that's true of all of life. Believing is the way to knowing. What he means by that is, truth is storied. We understand truth through a story that tells the truth. It's called a meta-narrative, a big story. So when I talk about the Bible, I often, you may have heard me say this, this is why. I say that the Bible is the true story. It tells the truth. It tells the truth about existence. Truth is storied, and even more important than that, truth is personal. Not private, not individual. When I say truth is personal, I mean truth is a person who is fully God and fully man. Who do I think that is? Jesus. All right, so if I'm going to quote the Gospel of John again, I'll quote John 14:6 that says what? Jesus told his disciples, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through who? Through me. Truth is revealed through a narrative by one who is fully God and fully man. Truth is personal because truth is a divine man, Jesus, the Messiah. So we in the church do not claim to own the truth. And the author of 1 John doesn't claim to own it. Does the author of 1 John say, I have the special knowledge? That's a heresy. That's Gnosticism. He doesn't say, I own it, and he doesn't say, I have it. What does he say? He says, I have borne witness to it. It was revealed to me. It's not mine. It was revealed to me by God. And so if it's revealed to me by God, I don't hold on to it. I accept it with open hands that remain open to be shared with others. Because this truth, this person who is fully God and fully man, Jesus, tells us the truth about life. And so I do think, even though we live in a culture that denies truth, the way forward for the church is humility and witness. The story has been revealed to us, and we live with open hands to bear witness to the one that the story points to. All right. What does that look like? In 1 John, in the last 7 minutes, it looks like our life together. So how do we do that? How do we bear witness to the truth in the world that denies truth? We do so through life together. That's why the church is important. Well, there are a lot of reasons. But our fellowship matters. Our life together matters because as we live life together, we bear witness to the one who has been revealed to us and who rescues us. And we bear witness to him out into the world. And when we invite people into our fellowship, they come to understand truth through this story in this one named Jesus. So our lives together matter. This word for fellowship is a Greek term, koinonia. You've ever heard the word koinonia before? This is an important word. It does not merely mean potluck fellowship, all right? But let me be clear. Matt likes potluck fellowships, okay? Let me be very clear. When we get together, it's better when we eat, okay? Not that y'all aren't fun, okay? But we like to eat, all right? We do that well here. But this word for fellowship refers to something deeper. It refers to the connection that we have as the family of God in this place. It refers to the connection we have with God and one another in a manner that mirrors the connection that the Son has with the Father. I want you to think about that for just a second. Koinonia refers to the connection that we have that is akin to the connection between Jesus and the Father. The life of the Trinity within the Trinitarian persons is the dynamic to which we are called together in Christ Jesus in this place. Think about that. And so our life together matters. And John says this. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. So I think he's referencing the Gnostic beliefs here. He's light, but not like you think. In him there is no darkness at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. So how we live matters. Our fellowship matters, and how we live matters. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have koinonia with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. His blood, his actual blood, physical flesh, he purifies us from all sin. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How do we know what's true? How do we bear witness to the truth? In humility and in honesty. We don't claim to own the truth. We don't claim to have special knowledge. We don't claim to be perfect. What do we claim? We claim the blood of Jesus, the Son, revealed to us. And when we confess our sin, when we are honest with ourselves and with one another and with the world, not only do we experience forgiveness, but that our honesty and our confession bears witness to the one who cleanses us. For if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So what's the way forward? I think the way forward for us is the way forward, or was the way forward for the believers here at the end of the first century. And it's two things. It's belief and it's practice. Who is Jesus? and who are we together? Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is the one in whom we experience forgiveness, for his blood cleanses us. Who are we? The fellowship of believers, whose life together mirrors the life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when our lives reflect the light of God's life, both in our fellowship and through our fellowship out into Midtown, we bear witness for the one who was revealed to us. Belief and practice, that's our calling. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we admit, we confess that we often don't get it right. We are prone to sinfulness. We are prone to brokenness, but you are a God who is an expert at making whole that which we have broken. And we trust, we trust that you, Jesus, tell us the truth about existence, and that in you is life and forgiveness and wholeness and hope. And Lord, so as we confess our brokenness and rest in your forgiveness, we ask that your Spirit would continue to be at work among our fellowship to bear witness through us for your kingdom's sake. We ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, friends. Thank you all.